If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, have your handout ready. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 4 from about verse 33 onwards. We've been doing a series in the Gospels called Jesus' Words, and the title of this evening's message is Fear and Reality. Let's ask God's help. Dear Father, we do pray that as we consider this account and Jesus' words and his presence, we might find faith that relieves us from our fears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what was suspected when I started medical school, but is absolutely known now, is that schizophrenia is a brain disease, causing bizarre symptoms, and it causes much distress to the patient and the families. The probable mechanism is, first of all, an infection, and then the body's immune system makes antibodies against the infective agent. But unfortunately, those antibodies also attack axons in the brain, causing brain shrinkage and therefore, thirdly, brain malfunction. This is not absolutely proven yet, but what is very clear is that, number one, the gene C4, which controls the immune system, is definitely linked with schizophrenia. That's the first thing. And secondly, the brains of schizophrenic patients do shrink over time. That can be seen on scans over a period of years. This science, however, gives no clue how devastating schizophrenia is to the patient and their families. My Uncle Gordon, now passed away, had schizophrenia. Part of the symptoms of schizophrenia are hallucinations. Uncle Gordon described one hallucination to me. Apparently it was a kaleidoscope of color, something that he called a stained glass experience. You know, like the stained glasses in churches, and he saw that experience as a spiritual experience. Another symptom of schizophrenia is delusions. Uncle Gordon had what the psychiatrist would call delusions of grandeur. Uncle Gordon was convinced that one day he would be a world famous gospel singer, and that people could hear his voice 5 miles away. The stained glass experience only confirmed the delusion that God would do this, and he would do this soon. This is strange stuff, and it all occurs in the schizophrenic's damaged brain. But for the schizophrenic, the hallucinations and the delusions are realer than the reality round about them. And sometimes they're cut off from that reality, and you get what they call a pane of glass experience. You don't really seem to be getting through to them because the stuff that is occurring in their head is realer to them than the environment round about them. Thoughts from their own mind are interpreted by their brain as coming from God, if the patient is, say, a Christian, or coming from aliens if the patient is a non-Christian. They're just so convinced these thoughts have come from the outside. If you know, inverted commas, from God that you will be a world famous singer, and I try and argue with you and tell you that this is only a delusion, then you become the enemy, someone who's trying to do the work of Satan to prevent you doing God's will. His hallucination and delusions are realer than reality. Now, I've gone through this tonight because I want you to capture that phrase, realer than reality, and I'm going to use that in a different context, and if that sounds a little mysterious, good. At least I have your attention. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Good question. Indeed, why are we so fearful as Christians when we know that Jesus is present with us? We need to understand our fears tonight. So, as we've been following Jesus, Jesus is at about the midpoint of his ministry. That's interesting, isn't it? We're only in Mark 4, and he's at the midpoint of his ministry. It means that Mark gives a great deal of detail about the end of Jesus' life. His popularity has grown. The opposition against him has grown. Jesus has begun to teach in parables. And on one day around Capernaum, there has been an extended period of teaching, especially in regard to the kingdom of God, to help those who are following him and were part of the kingdom of God. We pick up the count at Mark chapter 4 and verse 33. It says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them, and when they were alone he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?'" We learn about as much as fear from incidences like this as we do from the theological sections of Scripture. From this account of a life-threatening storm, and they were definitely in fear for their life, we can learn four reasons not to fear. Four reasons we can be at peace in some of the worst circumstances of life. The first reason we should not fear in dreadful circumstances is his promises. His promises. Verse 35. "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" Jesus earlier in the day had been teaching in the town of Capernaum. Perhaps as the crowd grows, he realizes that it's not easy to stay in town, so he heads for the shoreline, the Sea of Galilee. We read in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." And the parallel verse in Matthew chapter 13, it's on your sheet, 13 and verse 1 says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea." So it keeps being emphasized. This is the same day, very long day. But it is the same day. And Jesus left the town. He went and sat by the edge of the sea. The crowd apparently grew more, and he had to get into a boat and preach from there. Now, I go into that detail just to emphasize that it was a long, hard day of preaching. I know how I feel like after a half an hour of preaching. I feel drained. If you're speaking like that all day, you're going to be exhausted, and Jesus was. Jesus was exhausted. When Jesus ended his teaching at evening, they didn't even go back to the shore. We read in verse 35, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was." So they didn't go back for anything else. They just went as he was. "And other little boats were also with him." He's trying to get away from the crowd probably, but even the little boats went with him. They didn't go back to the shore for anything, and we have no actual explanation why Jesus said, "Let us cross over to the other side." There's just this hint that he needed to withdraw from the crowds. We must note, however, that Jesus' words, "Let us cross over to the other side," carry more weight than if you or I say, "Let us cross over to the other side." It's almost like a prediction, or a prophecy or a promise. James instructs us how we are to speak. In James chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that.'" If the Lord wills. Lord wills is Deo Volente in Latin, often shortened to DV, and you might see that on people's notes. I'm going to do this, DV, Deo Volente, if God wills. Well, whether we say the words or not, it should always be our attitude. I am not determining this. I'm thinking that I should do this, but only if God wills. But Jesus never acted contrary to God's will. So when he says, "Let's go over to the other side," it is God's will. The disciples, if they had known the Lord better, would have depended on his words. just as we can depend on the promises of the Lord today. So their faith was tested in the storm, and certainly our faith is going to be tested in the storms of life if we will hang on to the promises of God. Dear friends, as the disciples should have believed Jesus' words, we should too especially believe the promises. Now we read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 in our morning service, and there in that verse the promises are called exceedingly great and precious promises. Let's read that verse. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Promises that enable us to be like the Lord Jesus? Yes, exactly. Absolutely. Promises that will help us to respond to the storms of life with confidence in God. Talking of storms, Chuck Fry was a bright young man of 17. He was brilliant, doing well in school, and he eventually made it to medical school. During his first term in medical school, Chuck was thinking about the call of God upon his life, and the more he thought about it, the more he was convinced and knew that God wanted him to serve on the foreign mission field. And so that became his definite plan. Toward the end of that first year of training, however, Chuck was not feeling well. Finally, he was diagnosed with leukemia. And the twist to this is that Chuck had become engaged to be married in March of that first year in medical school. His fiancée's name was Karen Ernst. She learned of Chuck's illness 6 weeks after their engagement, but she chose to go through with the wedding. They became husband and wife in July, less than 4 months before his tragic death. Karen then enrolled in medical school herself, and after graduation, she became a medical missionary to Swaziland in a missionary hospital until 1992. I'm sure she admits that kind of suffering that she saw there, wondered why her husband may not have been able to stay with her and join her in her service to the Lord, why they couldn't have served Christ together. Indeed, why after so much prayer and Chuck getting into medical school, did it come to nothing? From where did the mission's call to the foreign field come if he was never going to get there? And why was life abbreviated in such a mature and promising student when others like drug addicts and alcoholics and evildoers become burdens on society into old age? These are troubling questions, and it's much easier to pose the questions than give the answers. God is not obliged to answer all our questions, dear friends. Life doesn't make sense always, but we can trust the promises of God in the storms of life. It was God's promises that helped Dr. Karen Fry deal with the death of her husband. It was God's promises that helped her serve God through the years on the foreign mission field. Yes, promises that we can depend on too. We might have looked at some of these verses this morning, but let's consider the promises of God. Promises like Isaiah 40 and 31. But those that wait upon the Lord, their trust is in him. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Chapter 41 and verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Chapter 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Chapter 54. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And chapter 61, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That will be a great day, won't it? But there are no storms that can thwart the promises of God. There are no storms that can thwart the promises of God. And that's just some from the book of Isaiah alone. we might collect the promises throughout the scriptures. You can find peace in the storm to go on through the exceeding great and precious promises of God. The second reason we should not fear in dreadful circumstances is his presence. First of all, his promises. Secondly, his presence. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose and the waves beat in the boat so that it was already filling, but he was in the stern. Yes, there was a storm, but he was with them still. Now the Sea of Galilee is more than 500 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains. And cold air comes down from the mountains in vortices and combines with the warm air on the lake. And that is apparently the reason why there are sudden, vicious windstorms on the Sea of Galilee. Now, note that Jonah got into a storm. Mind you, it was the Mediterranean, not the Sea of Galilee. Jonah got into a storm because of his disobedience. But the disciples got into a storm because they obeyed. I think it was their obedience to Christ that made the storm all the more inexplicable. How come, Lord? And its ferocity, so that they despaired of life, confused them even more. But at that time, Jesus hadn't left them. He was there in the boat with them. No, he hadn't prevented the storm, but he hadn't deserted them either. Dennis writes, on a bright sunny morning, one of my boys, who was a little fellow at the time, was walking hand in hand with me to church. And because of the brightness of the day, the warmth of the air, he started to skip on ahead until he stopped dead stop. A few yards away was a boxer dog looking at him. The son turned and rushed to my side. He made sure that I was walking with him as we walked past the boxer dog. Dennis writes, what a picture of our pilgrimage through this world. From time to time, fierce-looking obstacles like illness, money problems, relationship issues appear before us, striking fear into our hearts. At first, we're bewildered, especially if we've been trying to walk with Christ. But then by faith, we make our way to the Savior. We put our hand in his. We put our hand in the hand of the man who calmed the waters. We put our hands in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. But then by faith, we continue to walk with him, realizing we dare not go forward without the assurance of his presence. As we completely trust him, he helps us to face the future by walking with us each step of the way. No, he hasn't left us. The central promise of all the promises is the promise of his presence with his people always. The very last words that Jesus said on earth were Matthew 28 and verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The third reason we should not fear in dreadful circumstances is his peace. Is God ever worried? Is God ever despairing? Is God ever frustrated? Well, of course not. He is in control. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Therefore, we read in verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the pillow. Now, there's two reasons that Jesus was asleep. First of all, he was exhausted from all the day's teaching and preaching. But secondly, he was asleep in the stern because his heart was at rest. The disciples, no doubt, were exhausted from the day too. But there was no way any of them was going to sleep, was there? The adrenaline was pumping. It was emergency. They were in crisis. They were fearing for their lives. But they could have taken a lesson from the Savior, could they not? First of all, he had said, we are going to the other side. They could have believed him. Secondly, he was with them. He hadn't left them. Thirdly, he was not panicked, worried, or perturbed because there was nothing to be panicked, worried, or perturbed about. Dennis knew it would be challenging to interview a man on a roller coaster, especially since the interview took place during an attempt to set a world's record for continuous riding of a roller coaster. After several times round the track, Dennis was petrified. But the expert rider showed him how to use his body to lean into the turns and the loops and twists. Writing his article, Dennis explained how that took much of the terror away. It also taught him a lesson about risk and fear. The roller coaster felt risky, though it was actually quite safe. We mightn't believe that after Dream World. At least this is what the article said. The roller coaster was quite safe. But driving his car to the amusement park felt safe, but probably had much greater risk. The way we assess risk is not always connected to reality, right? Nevertheless, it's true. The more risk we feel, the more fear we feel. We feel safe in our car, but it may be that traveling in a car is quite dangerous, and we shouldn't feel so safe. Jesus and the disciples assessed the risk from the storm very differently, and so their fear levels were very different. Who proved to assess the risk correctly? Was it the disciples, or was it Jesus? The disciples could have felt very different if they had confidence in his words, if they were comforted by his presence, if they took reassurance from his peace. Was he worried about the situation? However, the disciples misunderstood Jesus' poise and peace as not caring. We read at the end of verse 38, "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?'" Of course he cared about them. It's just that he had assessed the risk quite differently to them. They were not perishing. That was only their assessment. The fourth reason we should not fear in dreadful circumstances is his power. If you want another P, his power. But I'm really talking here about his love, his power, his character overall. His presence is more reassuring to us when we realize the kind of God that he is. He loves us. He has all power. He's wise and going to choose the best things. Jesus did care, and so we read in verse 39, "Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, 'Peace, be still.' The wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So therefore, Jesus demonstrated his care of the disciples and his power by that action. So that we read in verse 41, "And they feared exceedingly." They're afraid of the storm, but they were more afraid once they saw what Jesus did. "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him?'" So their shock at his demonstration of his love and power shows that they didn't know Jesus that well, really. This was halfway through the second full year of ministry, perhaps going up to 2 years that they had been with Jesus now. And they're still to graduate in faith, because verse 40 says, "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" Well, Matthew teaches us that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he spoke to the elements. We read in Matthew 8 and verse 26, "But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Notice the word "then." First he asked them the question, he talked to them, then he rebuked the winds and the sea. But Mark tells us that Jesus spoke to his disciples again after he had spoken to the elements. And we read in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them," after he had stilled the elements, "'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" So before he rebukes the elements, Jesus says, "O you of little faith." And after he rebukes the elements, Jesus says, "How is it that you have no faith?" Puzzling. And I can't say any of the commentators commented about this at all. So let me just give you what I see as the possibility here. They tried everything before they tried to awaken Jesus. They tried to get through this storm on their own efforts. But finally they did go to him with their need. and to go to him with their need, that required some faith. And Jesus noticed. And he said to them, you have little faith. But the reaction to the stilling of the storm demonstrated that they came to see Christ in a way that they had not seen him before, though they had been with him for all the other miracles that he'd been doing. They were now reacting like any of us would react in the presence of God. Verse 41 says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? You might believe Jesus can help, but if you don't yet recognize him as God, that's no faith at all. At least that's how I understand Jesus' comments in this passage. Now, the word translated rebuked in verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind, is literally muzzled, like you would muzzle a dog, like the waves are like little dogs yapping at the side of the boat and Jesus muzzled them. But the same word is used of Jesus rebuking the demons. He muzzled them. This and other nuances in this passage suggest that Jesus knew that it was the enemy that had brought this storm on them, just as the enemy did in the book of Job. So Jesus not only speaks to the elements, but he also speaks to the enemy, and he muzzles both to silence. Thus Jesus demonstrated his care of the disciples and his power over nature and demons. Shouldn't have the disciples realized his power after being with him and seeing all the miracles he did? Shouldn't have the disciples realized his love for them in that he had called them to himself? Of course. Yet John MacArthur comments, every believer realizes from his own experience that knowing about God's power and love and trusting in them do not always go together. Knowing about his loving power, trusting in them don't always go together. We recognize that in our own lives. Our weaknesses, he says, and frailties are so much a part of us that even after we have witnessed God doing marvelous things, we still fall into doubt and fear. In fact, like Elijah after the great miracle on Mount Carmel, and the disciples after the great miracles in Capernaum, we're sometimes most afraid just after we've been overwhelmed with God's greatness. We marvel at his greatness, but as soon as trouble comes, we forget his greatness and see only the trouble. That's John MacArthur's comment, but sadly he didn't explain it any further. So we must ask, why is this? How come we see the trouble and we forget about Christ? How come we don't remember God's love and power instantly a trial begins? How come we have to go through the whole storm like the disciples before we remember to ask Jesus? I think part of the reason for this is the prominence of the visible and the obscurity of the invisible. Our circumstances are in our face. They press in on us. They obscure our vision to anything else. They are all we can see. Our life situation is the overwhelming reality. It's all we see. Paul explains what we should see in affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The reality that is in our faces each day is the storm, the trial, whatever it is that we're going through. The greater reality, but there is a greater reality than the visible. The visible is at best temporary. The spiritual and the invisible is eternal. And that, the spiritual, is the greater reality in life. Now, a schizophrenic's hallucinations and delusions are realer than reality to him. For us Christians, our Lord, his promises, his presence, his power and his love, his peace, are to be realer to us than the reality that we see out there, the reality of our situation. We need to get to that place where they're so real in our lives that they are the first thing that comes to mind. Now, I've done a little photography, and I know that if you lower the f-stop, something is going to be out of focus. If you're focusing on the foreground, the background's going to be out of focus. Or if you're focusing on the background, the foreground is going to be out of focus. Our focus as Christians must be the spiritual and the eternal, so that our trials and our challenges are less real, more obscured, more in the background. The promises of Christ, the presence of Christ, the peace of the Lord and His power must all be realer than the realities there of daily life. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. Either fear excludes faith, so that Jesus said to His disciples, no faith, why is it that you have no faith? Or faith excludes fear. Which do you choose tonight? And what the eyes of faith see, may what the eyes of faith see in our lives be the greater reality. May the spiritual be realer than the physical realities that we see. Amen. That will help. Father, we pray that You would help us as we move through this week to have that continual spiritual focus on You, to be dependent on You, and these realities be before our eyes constantly. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.